Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You're listening to our summer series, The Book of Job. To get the most out of this series, you'll want to follow along each week with our summer reading plan, which can be found at ccmh.org. That's actually an interesting verse because it's probably one of the most kind of well-known verses from Job. In the NIV, it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." And I was reading a couple commentaries and also some different translations. And depending on what translation you have, it can actually be translated quite differently. And yours kind of sounds in between. In some of the other translations, it doesn't actually, you know, it says, though he slay me, I cannot wait. You know, I'm still seeking his face. When it translates it, yet I will hope in him, it does sound kind of hopeful. But then, you know, in some of these other translations, it actually sounds kind of like almost without hope, right? Or he's like, well, it doesn't really matter if I have no hope. I still want to talk to God, right? So it's kind of like what Kristen was saying. Exactly. So either way, it's accomplishing God's purpose for intimacy, which is pretty cool. Any other observations? No? All right. Well, if you want to flip to Job 11, if you're not there already, Pastor Darren likes to give you a couple of statistics. If you didn't do the reading this week, what you missed approximately 1,559 words. 8 occurrences of his favorite three-letter conjunction, the word but, and 2 voices, Zophar and Job. So I just want to read, we're obviously not going to read the entire section that we had for the reading this week, but I want to particularly focus on chapter 11, so let's read that together. And I'm reading from an NIV translation. It says, "Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, 'Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has 2 sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin.'" So as we discussed, it kind of sounds like Zophar is just kind of coming out of the gate, just throwing those punches. And what's interesting is we've talked a little bit about how, I think in the past, how the devil is very good at sort of twisting words and sometimes taking a truth and putting a spin on it that's no longer true, but it sounds like it's true. And I kind of feel like that's what Zophar is doing here, is that, you know, Job has talked about his innocence, right? I mean, we've read enough of that now as we've gone along in Job. But Job wasn't trying to indicate that he was the most perfect man alive. He's just trying to say, I really don't think I've done anything to deserve this. I don't understand what's going on. And it seems like Zophar is really kind of taking the place of the accuser in twisting those words and then really coming after Job. And so one of the other things that's interesting is in verse 6 there, where he says, "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins." Essentially, he's saying you should be punished even more, you know, as if God has somehow, you know, not only is God punishing him, but, in, you know, he's saying, well, God's being merciful because you should be punished even more for whatever it is you've done. And of course, none of his friends can tell him what he's done, right? He has no evidence against Job. So it's just kind of interesting. I mean, it's just a new level of harshness. It's like, it's bad enough you're telling him that he deserves everything that's happening, but now you're saying that he should be getting even worse punishment. Good friend. Wow. So what I want to focus on today is something that I've heard called the equation. And we'll read this next passage, and then I'll talk a little bit about this equation concept. So verse 7, this is a great example, by the way, as it starts out of what I think Gene was talking about with the truth, but it's being misapplied. So verse 7, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. I mean, this is all true stuff. This is all extolling God's power and his wisdom. But then, you know, he's going to start applying this in a different way against Job, right? Verse 10, if he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame and you will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. So it's something we've seen already in Job, and it's worth mentioning, you know, at this point, you know, we've been doing this for a few weeks, and it's worth mentioning that it's okay to feel like this book just drags on and on and on and like has a lot of repetition, because isn't that sort of the point? The way it's written itself, it's kind of exhausting after a while. And isn't that the way that suffering is? Isn't that what Job's experience is? So it's like even as we're reading this, it can sort of have that effect on us. But anyway, so we've heard this before that, well, if you do good, then, you know, then God will bless you. If you sin, then God's going to punish you. And so that's sort of the equation. Maybe a better way to put it would be if you obey, or obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals punishment. Right. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but kind of just putting a term with it. Michael Card is not really someone I ever listened to, but he was a Christian songwriter and teacher. And he's the one that I learned this term from, the equation. So according to this equation, so if disobedience equals punishment, then our equation in Job's case says that Job must have done something wrong, right? And we've talked about this already. But that's still what the framework that his friends are operating under. Job, you've got all this tragedy. What have you done? You know, and now they're even accusing him of doing, you know, wrong things, even though they still can't tell him what he has actually done. You must have done something, Job. And so obviously this book really helps us to understand that the equation is not true, right? That's kind of a big point of this book. And so to kind of tie this into another scripture, if you want to flip forward a little bit to the Psalms, specifically to Psalm 73, The psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph is who it's attributed to, seems to have been operating under this same equation. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So there's that equation. If you're good, if you're obedient, you'll be blessed. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. And it continues on, verse 11. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then in verse 13, this is where he's wrestling now with his equation, because his equation's not working out for him, right? He thinks that, well, if we're good, then we're going to be blessed. And if you're bad, then you'll be punished. But wait a second. All these wicked people aren't being punished. In fact, their lives are better than mine. What's going on here? Right? And so he starts to wrestle with this in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. So what you see here is that he was wrestling with this until he approached God about it, kind of like what we're talking about with Job. Now Job's getting really angry and upset, and he's really seeking God's face, not necessarily in a positive way because he's really upset, but same thing is happening with this psalmist here. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, I just did not get this, and I was basically going to give up my faith. I mean, that's what he's saying here. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. But then in verse 18, he says about the wicked, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. So now he's starting to recognize that even though he himself may be enduring suffering, or it seems like he's probably looking around in general and saying, wow, you know, I see these good people suffering and being oppressed, and yet these wicked people have wealth and health and are carefree. But he's recognizing now that this sort of transcends the here and now, and that if he would just look to the future a little bit, he would realize that his faith in God is not simply about being blessed right here and now if I'll obey, but it's that hope that comes. And I mean, it's not explicitly talking about the resurrection, but there is sort of that afterlife aspect or that final judgment day that he seems to be looking forward to. And he says, God is going to bring punishment to those who won't repent, to those who are wicked. And he is going to bring us into glory if we'll keep seeking him. And so it's encouraging that the psalmist came to that conclusion and didn't get stuck in his equation there. So let's go back to Job. So again, we know that the equation is wrong, but unfortunately it seems that even though Job was written, you know, thousands of years ago, a lot of God's people have continued to hold on to this equation, even in our day. And so what I wanted to do is kind of illustrate, obviously we see what happens when Zophar is applying this equation to Job, right? He's very, very harsh, as Derek said, kind of without mercy or grace, making false accusations, right? He has no proof of any sin that Job has committed, but he's still accusing him. And essentially in league with the devil in that case. But what I want to do is kind of look at a few examples of modern day of what happens when we as believers believe this equation and basically don't tame our tongues. And it's kind of heartbreaking, but unfortunately, this is what a lot of the outside world sort of experiences from people. It may not be that these people are the best representatives of Jesus, but they're the ones that get heard. So I wanted to share a couple of examples. In the 80s, does anyone remember a boy named Ryan White? Okay, so Ryan was diagnosed with HIV, and of course in the 80s, there was not a lot of knowledge about HIV and AIDS, and especially just like how to interact with a person, like, will I get AIDS if I touch them, you know, if I hug them, if I drink the same water, you know, those kinds of things. And the thing about Ryan was that, you know, he was a young boy when he was diagnosed. He was a teenager, but he was a hemophiliac, and so he had these blood transfusions and these different treatments, and of course, at that point, they didn't screen blood for things like HIV, so that's how it was transmitted to him. So when he was diagnosed, they gave him 3 to 6 months to live, I'm just going to read a little bit from his mom's perspective. And what's important to understand about Ryan White and his family is that they were devoted Christians, okay? So his mom says, so at that time, after the diagnosis, I thought every cough, every fever, I worried that was going to be his last, and I really never thought he'd be healthy enough to go to school. But as he started getting healthy, as he started gaining weight, he started to ask, Mom, I want to go to school. I want to go visit my friends. I want to see my friends. So I really kind of put him off for a while, and finally he just said, Mom, I want to go to school. I want to go visit. So it was a long process. We had to go through almost a year and a half He didn't go to school for about a year and a half, and he was worried about taking the seventh grade over again. He didn't want people to think he was dumb because he was a very smart and intelligent kid. So it was a long process through court hearings. It's like, wait, why did they have to go through court hearings? Because there were people trying to keep him out of the school because they thought he was some sort of contagious person that was going to make everybody infected. Just pure ignorance. So through the court hearings, we thought it would take one court hearing and we'd have all these medical experts in to speak and then everybody would be educated. But it didn't happen that way. And then this is the part that's really, really discouraging. She says, it was really bad. People were really cruel. People said that he had to be gay, that he had to have done something bad or wrong, or he wouldn't have had it. It meaning AIDS. It was God's punishment. We heard the God's punishment thing a lot. That somehow, some way, he had done something he shouldn't have done or he wouldn't have gotten AIDS. It's pretty sad. And, you know, if you read some of the stories, you find out that, you know, Ryan would go to church and people wouldn't even shake his hand. And yet, celebrities, you know, people we may not think are the greatest of moral character, people like Elton John and Charlie Sheen, are rallying around this kid. It's like, what's wrong with this picture, right? And it's the equation, right? So many people, you know, have this equation in their heads. You must have done something wrong. Only sinners get AIDS, right? And especially today, we know that the people that are most infected are women and children, right? And it's usually transmitted to them because they have unfaithful husbands or they're raped. So it's just complete ignorance, but yet, you know, the church, you know, at that time, at least in their community, was buying into that. But it wasn't just in their community. This is what one of the well-known preachers of the time said, Jerry Falwell. He said, AIDS is not just God's judgment for homosexuals. It is God's punishment for a society that tolerates homosexuals. So it's like, this is, you know, you'd think that, okay, we need someone that's going to actually speak the truth over this situation. And instead, you know, these are the kinds of things that, you know, people, you know, at the time, well-known Christian leaders are saying. So again, this is that equation thing. He must have done something wrong. He must be gay because this is the gay man's disease. And it's like, well, but even if that was true, why would you be attacking this poor teenage kid, right? So again, this is the result of believing in this equation and speaking and acting under this false assumption. Move ahead a couple decades. So then we get into, I believe this is, 2010, the earthquakes in Haiti. Our buddy Pat Robertson, the evangelical Christian who once suggested that God was punishing Americans with Hurricane Katrina, he said that the reason that the earthquake happened in Haiti, where thousands and thousands of people died, he said it was because a few hundred years ago, the Haitians had made a pact with the devil that if the devil would get the French out of Haiti and they could have freedom, then they would follow him. And of course, this is a legend. And even in the legend, it's not actually the Haitians. It was a group of slaves that were not native to the country at the time. So it's like, and yeah, this is why this is happening. That's why Haiti has been, you know, such a terrible place and under so much affliction for so long is because of this. You know, so again, must be some kind of disobedience, and this is what happens. It's like, so you're going to walk up to these, you know, little kids whose parents died or these parents whose children have died and tell them that, you know, you made a pact with the devil and that's why you had this happen to you. Where is Jesus in that? You know, and then just recently, you know, the Boston bombings being very, very near to us. Now, of course, this is more of an extreme example, but nonetheless, it's operating under this same equation thing. But our friends at Westboro Baptist from Kansas, they said that that the bombing in Boston happened because President Obama supports gay marriage. He is chiefly... So President Obama is chiefly to blame for bringing down the wrath of God on Boston, on Massachusetts, and on the USA. Mr. Obama vows that those responsible for the Boston Marathon bombs would feel the weight of justice. Hello, Mr. Pervert in Chief. God sent the bombs. So this is people operating under that equation. It's like, whoa. So obviously, again, the equation is not true, but when we start to, you know, entertain that idea that all suffering is related to sin, these are the kinds of things that we can say to people. Not good. Not good at all. So that being said, back to the text. If you flip ahead a little bit to chapter 13, verse 7, Job actually has a really good response to his friend Zophar, and I think he has a really good response to all these people that I've just quoted who were misapplying what God is doing. In verse 7, he says, "Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him?" And we could say that to all of these people, to all those people that are operating under this equation and claiming this is judgment. And so the question is, well, then what do we do in these situations? Because the truth is, we know that sometimes people do suffer because of, either mistakes they've made, bad decisions, outright sin. But even in that, if we remember, like in John 3, it says that Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, that even if it were a case where someone had some guilt and they may be experiencing sort of the consequences of those decisions, Scripture makes it pretty clear for us as followers of Christ that it is not our job to bring condemnation and to try to tell people that everything that they're experiencing is deserved. And so if we consider a few texts, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 6, it tells us to bear one another's burdens. And even in the case of sin, it says to gently rebuke. So let's say that Job had sinned. Was Zophar's rebuke gentle? No, not at all. Right? Romans 12, 9 through 16. Just some of the things it says. Love must be sincere. So, when we're going to come alongside someone, we have to come with them being ready to really enter into their suffering with them, not just point fingers or tell them to, shake it off. We have to be devoted to one another in love, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. And as we're seeing here in Job, patience can wear thin, and that's what we kind of see with some of his friends. It's like, all right, Job, you must have sinned. Come on, just repent so we can end this suffering. And like Pastor Darren has mentioned, a lot of times when whether it's you or somebody else, it can get very wearing to weather the storm with somebody when they're going through something that doesn't instantly resolve itself. Romans 12, 9 through 16 also talks about being faithful in prayer. Remember, Pastor Darren's talked about how a lot of times what happens in Job is that his friends are only talking to Job and talking about God, right? We haven't seen any examples of them actually praying for Job yet, right? So how about if instead of applying judgment to people or trying to fix them, because sometimes even when we're well-meaning and trying to be kind-hearted to someone, we try to fix something that we can't fix, and instead the best thing that we can do is pray for somebody and pray with somebody. And then it continues on in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, but mourn with those who mourn. And Job's friends started out that way, right? Back in the first couple of chapters, we saw his friends just came and sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. And that is a great example for all of us, but everything since then has been terrible advice and examples and counsel for us to follow. So mourn with those who mourn. So if we would just enter into that, instead of trying to fix it, just enter into someone's suffering with them. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to give advice that, or judgment. Definitely don't do that. And instead, living out kind of what the prophecy in Isaiah 61 talked about. If you'll remember, when Jesus entered into his earthly ministry, he said that Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in the presence of those who heard him speak it. It was to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and to give garments of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So if we would see ourselves, instead of being accusers, instead of being the judgmental people, if we would be people that would just come alongside people, regardless of whether they deserved, the suffering that they're experiencing or not, and instead just mourn with them, comfort them, try to help bind them up the best that we can, pray with them, And so I just kind of leave us there with that. You know, one last thing to look at. If you look in Job, let's see, Job 13. Oh, actually, sorry, 14, verse 13. So chapter 14, verse 13. This is like that little glimmer of hope that we see in Job, because as Kristen pointed out, Job is still pretty angry. And now it's interesting because it seems like it's really his friends that have caused him to get even more angry with God, too. So again, trying to apply this to ourselves. Let's not make people angry at God. That would be like a wonderful goal for us to all have. Don't make people angry at God. Man, if we could just all live up to that. What a different representation of Jesus there would be in the world. So chapter 14, verse 13. So this is, you know, Job has kind of gone on, you know, continued to speak very depressed, going from responding to his friends to then turning in prayer now, speaking to God himself, which is a really good thing. One thing to note as you're continuing this reading through the summer is as we go from this place, you'll see that Job starts to talk less to God and more about God and more to his friends. Before then God shows up. And obviously that's not what you want to have happen. You want to draw nearer to God. But it seems like his friends are really causing him to be that way. So verse 13, if only you would hide me in the grave, this is praying to God, and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin. So it seems like he's getting to this place where even though it's not a, you know, it's certainly not like the doctrine of the resurrection or anything like that. He's getting to a place where he's starting to have a vision of the possibility of there being something beyond this life, something beyond this current suffering. And just kind of the last thought as we apply this to ourselves, one of the things that I observed in reading this week was, and even in past chapters, is I think that for us, living now thousands of years after Job's experience, we have a lot to be thankful for when it comes to the revelations that God has brought since the time of Job. Because Job didn't have, you know, last week we talked about Job crying out for a mediator. Job didn't know that the mediator was coming yet in the form of Jesus Christ. We know that. We have him. He is our advocate, like we read in Hebrews. We can approach the throne of God boldly and in confidence, knowing that we'll be heard because we have Jesus. You know, we sang about God being a refuge. You know, at this point, you read some of the things that both Job and his friends are saying, and it almost sounds like God is the big old man in the sky looking down, just ready to strike you down as soon as you do anything wrong. And we know that that's not our God. Our God is our Father. He wants us to be his children, to call him Daddy, to come to him with everything. And so I just, you know, again, just kind of leaving us with that. So when we do endure suffering, it doesn't mean that suffering is easy. It doesn't mean that the problems will go away quickly. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't mourn or that we shouldn't cry out to God, that we shouldn't be upset. You know, it's not any of that. But when we have these truths and these revelations and these experiences of God in his word and in the testimony of others, I think that it kind of gives us a different, a little bit different perspective than Job had. And we should be thankful for that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Job. I think a lot of us would say that we're thankful that we haven't had to go through what he's had to go through. And it's true that his suffering was not just his own experience, but it was something that was for us to learn from and to see you in. Father, I know that there's people in this room that are suffering or have suffered, and we know that there's plenty of people outside in the world around us that need your hope, that are experiencing the same kinds of things that Job experienced. And Father, we just pray that you would help your church, your people around the world, to not be accusers, that we would not do the devil's work, but that we would do your work, that we would bring hope, that we would have the capacity to mourn with those who mourn, to bring comfort, to bring healing. And Father, that we could help people to draw near to you rather than to just be angry at you as a result of what we've told them about you. Father, thank you that you are a refuge, that we can cry out to you. And as Psalm 25 says, and as we'll sing, thank you, Lord, that no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you are blessed by this week's episode from the Book of Job. To listen to additional podcasts or to learn more about Christ Church, please visit us at ccnh.org.